please look with me to the book of 1 John. And if you have a pew Bible from the back, we'll be looking on page 1022. And today we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through the end of chapter 3, verse 24 of chapter 3. For the public reading of the Word, I want to begin in chapter 3, verse 4, and read through verse 10. And we will, Lord willing, comment on all of the verses as we go along. But for the public reading, let's begin in chapter 3, verse 4. And would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? Hear the Word of the Lord. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we ask that you add your blessing to the reading of the Word, that you might speak to our hearts with the same purpose and intent that you spoke to this church so long ago, that you might instruct us as your children and teach us to love one another. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. John Allen Chow was recently martyred on North Sentinel Island. At this point, his body has not been recovered and probably will not be due to the Sentinelese resistance to outside contact. Presumably, John died on November 17th. Back in 2010, when he was in high school, John spoke at his church upon returning from his first mission trip to Mexico. While he was in Mexico with a group of his friends, young teenage boys, they agreed to form an accountability group in order that they might pursue holiness together. So speaking to his church, here's what John said. As Christians, we cannot stay the same. We cannot keep living the same sinful lives we had before we became Christians. As Christians, we need to change. We can't stay the same. We either change or we don't believe. How true. As Christians, we can't keep living the same sinful lives we had before we became Christians. The Apostle John makes that very point in this text. And the reason we can't keep living the same sinful lives that we lived before we became Christians is because receiving Christ is such a transformational event that the Scripture calls it birth. We become new persons with a new nature, with a new parentage, with a new bent, a new tendency. We are simply not the same, and there's no going back. John writes his epistle to a community that's being attacked by those who had defected from the community. Their defection proved that they had never truly believed. John said in chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us that it might become obvious that they were never of us. They abandoned the community itself, so they did not love their brothers. You cannot abandon people you love. I remember my first girlfriend said she loved me so much she had to let me go. Then she started dating my best friend. Now, I didn't miss her much, but I sure missed him. You don't abandon people you love. So they abandoned the community. They didn't love the community. They abandoned the faith. They claimed to know God, but then they denied that Jesus is the Christ. They abandoned Christian ethics. They claimed to walk in the light, but they lived sinful, rebellious lives. So they abandoned faith, obedience, and love. And these are three things John talks about repeatedly all through his epistle. Faith, obedience, and love. So John is writing to the community to encourage them to remain faithful. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 28, little children, abide in Him. Just remain faithful. Remain in Christ. Don't be led astray by those who have defected. Now, to encourage the community to faithfulness, John reminds them of their unique status as the children of God. And so we're going to examine that as who we are as children of God. And he presses on them their need to love the community that is consistent with their status as the people of God. We must participate in loving community. And so we're going to look at this text under those two headings, the children of God, and as children of God, our need to love the community. So I want you to notice first this morning, as John writes, we are the beloved children of God. We need to change when we receive Christ, because we are the beloved children of God. First, John reminds the community of their unique status. You can see how chapter 2, verse 29 transitions right into chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. To be born of God is to be a child of God. Everything John says in this text, that the part that we read about sin, the part we're going to read about loving our brother, everything is predicated on the reality of our divine parentage. Now look again at what John says in chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. John never got over the wonder of being a child of God, nor should we. So John's going to describe realities related to the new birth. We're not born into this present age as those who are competent to live life. That's why God gives us parents, people to raise us, teach us, train us, help us know how to understand life, how to understand who we are, how to understand our feelings and emotions, and how to act. So the fact that we've been born tells us that we need interpretation. We need something to help us understand who we are. And so John provides the basic instruction that we need related to our status as the children of God. And he tells us that we have an amazing future. Look what he writes in verse 2. Beloved, we are now God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Their status as the children of God was not readily apparent to the world. He said in verse 1 of chapter 3 that the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. It's not readily apparent, and the reason is because the world doesn't know Christ, so they don't readily understand the people of God. The defectors that had left the community had a high-sounding rhetoric, experiencing higher emanations of divine light and saying that they knew God in a way that the people of God did not know Him. But yet they had no confident future. We hear a lot of high-sounding things about spiritual emanations today. Many people that you talk with will say things like, I'm spiritual. It's become popular to be spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. But they have a salad bar religion. That's not the religion of the Bible. Unlike the defectors, the community was not only God's children now, but they had a future beyond what can be known now. Although we don't know what we will be, we do know some things about it. We know that our future is tied up in Christ. Wherever Christ is, that's where we'll be. Whatever Christ is, that's what we'll be. We'll be like Him because we will see Him as He is. We don't know what we'll be, but we know it's there. And we know it's coming. We're like a child shaking boxes under the Christmas tree. We know their gifts are there. We just don't know all they are. God has amazing things in store for His people. The good news is that whatever you struggle with today will not always be your struggle. That problem that you have that seems unsolvable is not always going to be a problem. Knowing that we have a future, John says, is a powerful incentive for living now. Notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Don Carson illustrated this with the idea of culture shock. If you've ever gone to another culture, you understand that culture shock is a reality. Now, there's some things that you can do to help mitigate culture shock. You can learn some of the language. You can study some of the customs. You can learn to like some of the food. But with all of your preparation, with everything that you can do, to go to some place where you don't understand the language, you don't understand the culture, you don't understand behavior, can be a very shocking experience. John is telling us that when Jesus appears, it's going to be an amazing thing. And when we see Him, the sight of Him is going to be transformational so that we will be like Him. It's going to be amazing. But here now, we're to prepare. And so when you have this hope in yourself, it purifies you. It's preparation to mitigate the shock of the appearing of Christ, because we'll meet Him in one of two ways. He tells us in verse 28 of chapter 2, we'll meet Him in confidence or we'll meet Him in shame. So He said in that verse, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. So either confidence, either joyful expectation of the appearing of the Son of God, or the shame of eternal judgment. This is the only way that we can meet Jesus. God's children, those who've met Christ, those who've been born of God, are people who should live like they've been born of God. They should demonstrate their divine parentage in their lives. And there's some things that they ought to do that are consistent with the divine parentage. There are some things that the people of God should not do because they're contrary to the divine parentage. John Chow was right. As Christians, we cannot keep living the same sinful lives we had before we became Christians. The reason is simple. We've been born of God. Notice what he said in verse 29 of chapter 2 again. If you know that he is righteous, Jesus is righteous. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. God's people practice righteousness because the new birth is so transformational, it begins to flow out of their lives. But now, while the world doesn't recognize the children of God, nevertheless, the new birth fundamentally changes their nature. And so John writes this text to draw a distinction between those who remain faithful, those who remain in the community, and those who defect from the community. So those who practice righteousness or those who've been born again. And to help us with this contrast, the difference between those who remain and those who've defected, John will set up a series of contrasts in the verses that we read for the public reading of the Word. Contrasts that will help us know the difference between the defectors and the faithful. Now, the language that John is going to use can be comforting in this text, or it can be very disconcerting. For example, look at verse 6. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Now, that could comfort you, right? Or it could be a bit disconcerting. In fact, when you read the text, literally, what John says is, no one who abides in Him sins. So there's a present tense here, and the translators added the word keep on so we'd understand it's a present tense verb. But if you just literally read the text, this is what he says. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. It's powerful. Powerful language that John has written here. And so we could have a tendency when we read this text then, I think, to feel crushed. Maybe today you're saying, my goodness, I struggle with sin. I have such self-condemnation. I'm so crushed by this text. But I think that's a wrong reading of the text. Now, some people have read this text to argue sinless perfection. That the people of God reach a state of sinless perfection. But John has argued in chapter 1, verse 8, and in chapter 1, verse 10, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. It's unlikely he's changed his mind here. Now, there are others that look at this text because of the strong language, and they say that John is putting forward the ideal. It's something to aim for. We should live in the tension of Scripture saying no one who abides in Him sins, and the fact that we know in reality we do sin. And the net effect of this is it just makes you try harder. Still others, like our ESV translators, want to soften the blow and make sure we understand this is a present tense. Those who keep on sinning. And so they say then that this refers to habitual sin. But, you know, when I look at that, I think about what the text says and I think, well, the present tense doesn't really help me out very much because I found in my life I keep on sinning. So when we come to this text, then, people tend to read it either in a self-justifying way or a self-condemning way. In a self-justifying reading, people say, well, I don't continually make a habit of my sin. I just sin a little bit. I mean, I view porn, I just don't look at it every day. I fornicate, I just don't do it every week. That's like somebody saying, well, I don't murder people very often. So you see, it's not very comforting when we say, well, it's a present tense. It means keep on. So you can't justify your sin by saying, I don't do it all the time. Well, nobody does anything all the time, do we? The self-condemning person, on the other hand, is going to say, good grief. I probably sin every day. What does habitual sin mean? I mean, that's me. That's where I'm thinking. What does it mean? I want to, let's Greek it. Yeah, we want to find out what it means. Does it mean one a day, one a week, one a month? One a year, and then if you think like me, well, if you do the same sin only once a year, but you do it every year, that's habitual sin. So whatever take you take on this text, however you read this text, you understand John is saying there's never any excuse for sin. Period. When you're in a conversation with yourself and you say, I sin, but. No, just take the but off. There's no excuse. But now I think, having said that, I think John's getting at something here just a little bit different that's very instructive for us. Remember, he's writing to draw a distinction in these verses. In fact, he says, I'm writing to you so that you'll know the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. And so he's writing to draw a distinction between those who've remained in the community and those who have defected. There is a particular sin that John has in mind that believers do not do. Ever. Now he sets this up in verse 4 of chapter 3 when he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now let me give you a little reading of this text. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices the lawlessness. The sin is the lawlessness. So in this text, sin is singular, lawlessness is singular, and both of them are prefaced by a definite article. So John seems to have a particular sin in mind, and this sin, he defines it as lawlessness. Another word for lawlessness is rebellion. It is rebellion. Have you ever seen a rebellious person? So if this verse governs the entire paragraph, and I happen to think it does, then we have a contextual solution to our interpretive problem. John is targeting the defectors who, rejecting Christ, have left the community. And he's told us that they deny, in chapter 2, verse 22, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. And by rejecting the Son of God, they have rejected the one whom verse 5 tells us of chapter 3 appeared in order to take away the sin. So if you have your faith in Christ, it's because you've been born again and you don't commit that sin of rejecting the Son of God.
Jesus appeared, he tells us. In chapter 3, verse 8, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That is a parallel phrase to chapter 3, verse 5. He appeared to take away sins. He appeared to destroy rebellion. So this is what John is aiming at in this text. John is saying people who've been born of God do not commit this sin. And then he gives us a series of contrasts in order that we might discern who is in the community and who has defected from the community. For example, in chapter 10, or in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." So what each contrast is going to do is show us a family resemblance. We're either children of God or we're children of the devil. It shows up in the family resemblance. I get amused when Tammy's side of the family gets together, because family traits are an incredible thing. I mean, have you observed that? I've never observed it scientifically, obviously. I've just observed it from looking at my own family, and that's weird enough, right? So anyhow, here we are. We're together, and Tammy's dad, who recently passed away, John Sr., looks just like, or I should say his son, John, looks just like him. And our son, John, looks just like them. And so we always were amused to get the three together and take pictures, because they look like triplets 20 years apart. And so we have Pap 1, Pap 2, Pap 3. Now, the thing that amuses me about my son, he wasn't raised around his grandfather, but he walks just like him. Now, I thought you had to learn that by observation, right? You see somebody walk, that's the only person you've seen walk, so you just naturally walk like them. No, you don't understand the Pap gene. The Pap gene is very strong. And so my son walks just like his grandfather. Because family traits are very, very strong. So now the first contrast that gives us family traits is in verse 6. Now we've read that verse, but let's read it again. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has seen him or known him. The family resemblance is given to us in verse 5. In him, that is in Christ, there is no sin. And it's given to us in the last part of verse 6. The one who keeps on sinning has not seen him or known him. They have not been transformed by the sight of the glory of Christ and birthed into the kingdom of God. Now there's a second contrast that brings us to family resemblance, and it's in verses 7 and 8. He says in verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And then the contrast in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So the family resemblance is the one who does what is righteous as Jesus is righteous. Verses 7 and 8 seem to be saying that whoever practices righteousness does so because of their relation to Jesus, and whoever practices sin does so because of their relation to the devil. It's family resemblances. Now the third contrast is in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And then in verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John gives us the purpose of the contrast. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. John holds up the transforming reality of the new birth. Because a new nature we've been given, because of that new nature, John says it is impossible for the believer to live in ongoing sin. God will not leave His children there. So to reject Christ, to turn away from Him, is rebellion. It is to desire to be the master of your own fate, the captain of your own soul. It is to abandon any moorings for morals and ethics. It is to exalt yourself to the place of the highest moral authority, the determiner of whatever is true and good. But there is no future in it. So this is how you know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. We are the beloved children of God, a people who by no virtue of our own have been born into a family that changes everything. Secondly, I want you to see that John says, as beloved children of God, we must love one another. So we're God's children. But not only are we God's children, we must love one another. The same gospel that birthed us into the kingdom of God also birthed us into a new community. So when you're united with Christ, you're also united to His family. That's why it's so important, by the way, if you're dating, to meet the family. If you marry somebody, you got a new family. Now, that's a good thing. But when you're united to Christ, guess what? He comes with a family. And I find it interesting that John tells us in verse 11 that the message that you've heard from the beginning is that you should love one another. Now, in my religious background, growing up in church like I did, church was more or less assumed. We just didn't talk about how being in the family of God is inherent in the gospel message. But yet you understand, John says this is the message that has been preached from the beginning. The Bible is quite clear. Loving community is simply the environment into which we have been born as the people of God. And so John draws a contrast here between the negative affections of the world, and he illustrates that by Cain, and the love of the community with Jesus as the example. And so in verses 12 through 16, you can see the negative example of Cain. The defectors were like Cain. They did not love the community. So they not only left the community, but they were seeking to do positive harm in the community through their deceiving message. That's why John said in verse 7, let no one deceive you. Don't be deceived by these people. Why did they leave the church? Why were they trying to disrupt the church? John says it's the same reason Cain murdered his brother. The church is opposed in the world simply because it does good. The world doesn't need another reason. Simply because the church stands for righteousness. It is opposed, and it's always going to be that way. So John tells us in the community, don't be surprised, in verse 13, that the world hates you. It's not a shocking thing. Opposition, hatred, murder, all these belong to the present age. Those who oppose the community show that they do not have eternal life. Everyone in verse 15 who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But now on a positive example, He holds up Jesus. He says in verse 16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Our greatest threat, dear friends, is not that the world may oppose us. Our greatest threat is that we might not love one another. To not love the church is to have the germ of Cain in your soul. Now, I've seen people in my time, unfortunately, who don't love the church. Unfortunately, we've all probably seen things like that, where in an effort to control or get their way or be the center of attention, people will do positive harm to the church. And so John cautions us, don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Just out of jealousy. Just out of envy. So we have to examine our own hearts and slay the germ of Cain in our souls. Cain is not our example. Jesus is. What did He do? He laid down His life for us. And as an example, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If you lay down your life for this community, you have not wasted your life. John's example of this is surprising, isn't it? You see verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then in verse 17, but if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Wait a minute. John didn't give us an example of a brother dying for the family. Rather, he said, if you see your brother in need, get out your wallet. Now, that's a very practical example. Obviously, there should be no one in the family of God who lacks the basic necessities of life. But I think what happens is we apply such a literal interpretation of this text that we think our obligation extends simply to the basic necessities of life. And if everybody has their basic needs left, then, well, there's nothing to do. I think John knows we'll think like that, and so he gives us the principle. And the principle is in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. The community today does need material things, not anything less than material things. But the community needs much more than material things. Absolutely, God's people ought to be givers. Their first obligation ought to be the church. It's not loving your brother if you put the financial weight of the church on his shoulders. That ought to go without saying. In the community, however, believers need to love one another and invest in one another's lives and strengthen one another in the faith and pursue holiness together and walk together and pray together and love each other and spend time together. There's nothing like somebody just sitting down with you and investing in your life. Older people need to invest in the younger people. Just spend time with them. Yes, I'm older. I know they're a little bit annoying, but it's okay. I think what happens is we all bring our need and we want our need met. And what the Bible calls on us to do is reach across your need to your brother and meet his need. Now John goes on to tell us in verse 19, by this what? By the way you love your brothers. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. For when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. Loving community indeed and truth is a powerful antidote to a condemning heart. One of the problems with living in loving community is people's lives are messy. I mean, they can be high maintenance. Your brothers and sisters, they can be demanding, even downright annoying at times. And so what happens to us? You have a high maintenance brother, and sooner or later you begin to justify distancing yourself from that brother. Because sometimes it's painful, right? It's painful to deal with messy people. And what we want to do is we just want to write that brother off. And this is what our heart tells us. It tells us, write him off. You've done everything you need to do. Write him off. In fact, if you've ever talked with people who are in deep trouble, people with messy lives, there's one common characteristic. They all blame the church. If you'd just done more, if you'd reached out more, if you'd poured into me more, if you'd helped me more, if you had known, if you had walked with me, if you had done this or that or something else. And when you hear that, our hearts just rear up within us and we say, that's it, I'm just done. But what John says here is if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. He's saying your heart is not your guide. We talk a lot about the heart, right? And follow your heart. Well, you better be careful with that. Your heart is not your guide. Your heart needs to be guided. And it needs to be guided by the Word of God. And if it's not guided by the Word of God, you can't trust what it tells you to do. Because your heart will tell you not to love your brother in need. But ladies and gentlemen, you bring that heart that has written your brother off before God, and you'll find that God is greater than your heart. He knows all your thoughts. He knows the thoughts of your brother. And let me tell you this morning, He cares for your troublesome brother as much as He cares for you. You lay down your life for your brother. Because listen, if you turn your heart away from your brother and your sister in Christ, you're going to destroy your quiet, joyful confidence in the God who hears and answers your prayers. Because every time you pray, He's going to say, "What about your brother?" When we obey God's commands and do what pleases Him, we know He hears us and we receive what we ask. Now you read that text and you think, good grief. Obey His commands? And then He tells us what the command is. Right? And this is His commandment,
that you believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Walk in community with Jesus and with the church. This is what John has argued in this text. You walk with the Lord because you've been born of God. And you walk in community with the church. And that's how you know you're a Christian. You see, you can't be a Christian and live the same old sinful life you did before you were a believer. Because knowing Christ changes everything. Now this morning, as the children of God, we're going to come to the table. And it's a family meal. And it's a wonderful meal. Because this meal testifies that we have been born of God. And you see, you need to be in the family to come to the table. So maybe you haven't received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I want to encourage you right where you are to call on Jesus. Just call on Jesus. Receive Him. Receive His sinless life, His sacrificial death, His glorious resurrection as payment for your sins. And then let us know. And follow Him in baptism. This is how you get in the family right here. It's a strange ritual. We'll just take you under the water, confessing your faith in Christ, and you're in the family. Right? And so if you don't know Christ, I want to call on you to put your faith in Him. If you do know Christ and you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we want you to partake of the table with us. Now what we'll do in just a moment, we'll pass the bread and the cup around and we'll wait for each other. And then we'll eat together and we'll drink together at the appropriate time. So would you bow your head with me as the band comes and we prepare for the Lord's table?